Traders Point, how we doing? Hey, it's so good to be with you today. And before we hop into the sermon, I just want to speak to something. As a lot of you know, our neighbors in central Indiana have been impacted by the recent flooding. And one of our strategic partners, Convoy of Hope, just so you know, they're responding by serving those who have been impacted, bringing relief, essential relief supplies to them. And for you to know, like when you give through Traders Point, some of that goes towards strategic partners like Convoy of Hope. So when disaster comes, they can meet it immediately. And we're monitoring it. We're continuing to offer financial support. But when we talk to them, we said, hey, what's the best thing that we as a church can do right now? How can we mobilize to make a difference? And the best thing that they said was we could build cleaning kits. And so that they can have those to distribute to those in need, they created this special QR code just for us. You scan that, you'll be able to see all the things that goes into a kit. And here it is. As you can imagine, these items are time sensitive. Here's the ask, that all of these need to be dropped back off by 10 a.m. on Monday the 17th at either our Northwest campus in the front at the front desk or our Fisher's campus in the lobby. Campuses, those two are going to be open until 6 p.m. today for drop-off, and then a window tomorrow morning from 8 a.m. to 10 a.m. And church, this is our opportunity. This is our moment to make a difference. We talk about this all the time. Our mission as a church, clear the way, equip for battle, deploy for impact. This is a chance for us to be deployed right here in our backyard. And we for sure serve to meet eternal needs, bringing the good news of Jesus, but we also serve to bring tangible needs in real time, all for the sake of the gospel. You guys in to make a difference this weekend? And we're going to continue doing just that by praying right now over the situation, over the flooding, and all those who have been affected. Would you join us in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for an opportunity to come to you, the one that is all-powerful, the one that sees everything. And I pray in the name of Jesus that you would pull back the floodwaters. God, that dry land would emerge. We believe that you are able to do that, and I ask that. And I also ask that everyone that has been affected, everyone that has experienced loss in this moment, God would know that you are close to the brokenhearted. God, as they're in this season, God, may they know there is a God that is with them, that is for them. God, I pray even in this crazy circumstance, it could be an opportunity for your church to shine, for people to come to see you for who you are. We ask all these things in Jesus' perfect name. And the church said, amen. Amen. If you missed it at the campuses, there was three claps, so I just wanted to wait for a second to see what was going to happen. But as you know, we are in our series through the Gospel of Mark. Here we go, some confidence. The kingdom revealed, right? This is part four. And where we left off last week, the Pharisees, they demand a miraculous sign from Jesus as if he hasn't done enough already. And Jesus opts to disregard the request completely, hops on a boat and leaves. And it's just like this over and over again theme that they can't see Jesus for who he is. And the crazy thing is they're not the only ones. The disciples themselves, Jesus' closest followers, are close to going the way of the Pharisees. They can't see Jesus for who he is. He's just a little blurry. Now, have you ever tried really hard to see something, but you just couldn't do it? Maybe you were at like an art exhibit and you're walking through and you're looking at these abstract paintings and you're like, I like it. I don't know what it is. It just looks like paint on a canvas. And then you hear people talking next to you and they're like, oh my gosh, do you see the story? Do you see how the blue represents the love of the Father? And the yellow, for sure, that's the child, right? And you're like, I don't see any of that. Or maybe for you, it's when your daughter brought home her first boyfriend and you were like, I don't see it. I don't see it. But maybe for you, Jesus is still a little blurry, and that's okay. Someone might have dragged you here today, or you're here because of someone else's excitement. But if you're being honest, you don't see it. You don't get the hype. And I just want to say you're in good company. None of us see God perfectly. We are all learning about his kingdom, learning about what God looks like and how he shows up. And little by little, with a whole lot of effort, Jesus is coming more and more into focus. That's what the Gospel of Mark is doing for us. And that's why every weekend we say, we want to come ready. I want to have an encounter with God. I believe that that can happen today. So I love Pastor Aaron's challenge to bring a physical Bible every single week. Let's open it up and be reminded that this word is living and active. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 14. If not, everything will be on these screens right here behind me. But here's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to reveal his kingdom is here, and he wants us to know what exactly it's like. Look at this in verse 14. It says, but the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. And as they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. So what's going on here? What is yeast? What is leaven? What are we talking about here? And for some of you, you get this. I mean, I've seen the Instagrams. How many people in here baking sourdough on the weekends? Right? I see you. There's a little bit of the starter, right? There's a little bit of yeast that goes into the new batch to make it rise. That's what it means on the surface. But in the Bible, yeast or leaven is often a symbol of sin or evil, pride, right? To be puffed up. Jesus says, beware of the yeast. It will spread and recover and corrupt everything. And when do you say beware? When someone can't see it, right? Like when I was growing up in the neighborhood, they would have little signs on some people's fences that would say, beware of. Why do they have that sign? Because that dog is going to see you before you see it. And you might be leaving without a piece of your tush if you don't beware of the dog. And so Jesus, in this moment, after this interaction with the Pharisees, says, beware of the yeast. Beware of the way they see things because it can corrupt you. And in true disciple fashion, they miss it completely. Look at this, verse 16. At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. They're very practical dudes. He said yeast. They didn't hear a word after yeast. They're just like, that's right, we don't have any bread, and you forgot to bring the bread. They're arguing amongst, they are doing the thing that Jesus' teaching was trying to show them that they were doing, but they missed it again. And look at how Jesus responds in verse 17. Jesus knew what they were saying. So he said, why are you arguing about no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? Look at this, verse 18. You have eyes. Can't you see? You have ears. Can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with five loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterward? 12, they said. And when I fed the 4,000 with seven loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up? 7, they said. Don't you understand yet? He asked them. Guys, today we're going to cover a lot of chapters, and it's best if we can kind of house all of this together to see this. They're not just put there, they're intentional. The reason these verses are here for a specific thing. So if you had a theme for these verses, I would say it's spiritual blindness. This will carry us through pretty much this whole chapter. Let that be the banner, that Jesus is just a little bit blurry to everyone involved, but he's going to bring them more and more into focus. Think about it. The Pharisees, right? They can't see Jesus for who he is. The disciples, they can't see Jesus for who he is. It's a little blurry. What we're going to read next is of a story with a literal blind man who can't see anything at all, but there's something much more below the surface. And then we're going to close things out with Peter, one of the disciples. He is going to see Jesus like no one else has ever seen. He's going to make this beautiful declaration. But even him, in this moment, he's still half blind to who Jesus truly is. So hold on to that as we jump into these next verses. Verse 22, it says, when they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. So they're moving around now. They're off the boat. They're in Bethsaida. This is this little fishing town. They're very familiar with it. It's the hometown of three of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And as they're going through, it's no coincidence that the first person we get introduced to is a blind man. Look at what it says next. It says, then spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, can you see anything now? And the man looked around. Yes, he said, I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around. What is happening? More spit. If you were here a couple weeks ago, there was so much spittle when Jesus was healing the guy who was deaf, and now more spit. And he spits on the man's eyes. And then he has the nerve to say, can you see anything now? Like, when I'm reading this, I just get a different picture. Like, is Jesus working on a person or a 1972 Chevy? Like, all I could see was like an old mechanic at the hood, cigarette in his mouth, and they're like, try it again. All right, I see it. Stop. I'll get to it in a second. Like, this is new. We've read a lot. We haven't run into this. Jesus heals in an instant, almost always. But he doesn't completely heal this man. The blind man responds by saying, I see, but it's blurry. Like, what is happening? Did Jesus miss? Is he going to call for a mulligan? Is he going to check, like, just give me one more shot. Let me get my paws on you one more time. I'm having an off day. Is that it? Or is there something else that we need to see here? Let's keep reading. We're going to unpack all of it here at the end. Look at verse 25. Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and this time his eyes were opened, and his sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Now, this is strange. Why did Jesus need two touches? Jesus has already proven that he can heal from a distance. Jesus has shown us that he has the power to heal people of sickness, of disabilities, heal people of demons. He even was able to heal a hurricane as it was approaching them. What is so different about this one? And if you're taking notes, I would write this down. Anytime Jesus adds something to a healing, it's not for him, it's for us. Jesus didn't need a second touch. We do. You see, these verses, where they are, they constitute a visual parable on spiritual blindness. And Mark includes this story, to illustrate a gradual illumination of the identity of Jesus. Just like the disciples on the boat, things are a little fuzzy, but gradually, with just another touch from Jesus, things will become more and more clear if we will follow him. I think the other thing that it shows us is that sometimes God doesn't heal us all at once. Church, sometimes he does, praise God, and I have witnessed it and I experienced the miraculous. But sometimes, a lot of times, he heals with multiple touches over a long period of time. And some of us have walked away or are close to walking away because God didn't heal you at once, and you can't think of a good reason for why he wouldn't heal you right now. If he could, why wouldn't he? And since he didn't, maybe he's not real or he's not as good as you thought he was. And I get that. But what we have to wrestle with is this. What is most important from God's standpoint, from God's point of view? What does he want for you more than anything else? What matters most? Of course, our requests, our needs right now, they matter. But what is all this wrapped up in? What changes our eternity? What is better than even the perfect circumstance? What is more powerful than any earthly resource? It's faith. It's always been about faith. From the very beginning all the way through the story that God tells through his scriptures, it's faith. And not blind faith, but dependence and trust on Jesus and Jesus alone. This is faith. I learned to rely on God like my life depends on it, because it does. And I can't see how this situation is going to play out, but I know and I trust in the one who can. Because if we can be honest and vulnerable just in this moment, none of us have too much control. The floor can fall out at any time. We are literally floating through a space rock through the universe. We need to know that we can stand on something that is secure. In church, the strongest thing we've found is the blood and body of Jesus. I mean, think about how much we try to control and to hold things together. And the strongest thing most of us have found to bring security are little pieces of paper with dead dudes' faces on them. We need something stronger. In church, we have that much stronger. We have the cross of Jesus Christ that we can cling to no matter our circumstance, no matter the situation. And in these moments, This is when faith grows. Faith grows in the waiting. Sometimes when the waiting gets hard, we think that maybe God's not present. Or maybe we start looking around trying to find answers and we find ourselves with some TikTok theology like, yeah, if God was real, he wouldn't give us more than we could handle. False. I think he actually does the exact opposite of that for a very specific purpose. Exhibit A, look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8. He says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, this is all of us, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. Translation, God gave us more than we could handle. And we thought we would never live through it. I love the honesty. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, here it is, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely on God. We learned to live by faith. We learned to rely on God, the one who raises the dead. Amen. Crushed, overwhelmed beyond your ability to endure. I'm sure there are people at our campuses who are there right now in this season, and I don't know when it will end. But I do believe from Scripture that God can do something good in the midst of it, even if he doesn't heal all at once. That's what they experienced. They didn't get the healing all at once. They were experiencing persecution and trouble and danger and even death. But even in that messed up situation, they began to see things, not from a human standpoint, but from God's. God began to reveal more of himself, of who he is. And one of the things we learn about who God is through the Scriptures is this behavioral pattern of God, is that he seems to be much slower than we think he should be. Throughout the Bible, you see this phrase, it fills the pages, it goes from generation to generation, everyone needs to hear it, including us, and here it is. This is the command, wait on the Lord. It's hard, you can't see, you don't know how this thing is gonna shake out, wait on the Lord, the one who raises the dead. I even have a verse for you, Psalm 27, verse 14. Hold on to this one. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord because I know the one that I'm with. And I know that I don't walk by sight, I walk by faith. And I don't know how this one ends, but I know that I'm with the God who raises the dead. I know I'm with the God who splits the seas and brings his people through walls of water. I know I'm with the God who is faithful, who rescues and liberates. I know I'm with the God who jumps into the fiery furnace with me. I know I'm with the God that shuts the mouths of lions. I know that I'm with the God that takes down giants and castle walls. That's the God that I have my faith in. And that's who I choose to believe is in control. And because he is, I can trust that no matter how it shakes out, God is with me. I'm gonna be okay. The Bible says that God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. His ways are not like our ways. And that is the understatement of the year. So even though the plan's not going the way you think it should, have faith, be patient, because God's plans are not going to perfectly match up with yours, right? Anyone have a plan for their life that was super simple, super easy? You could see it. All it had to do was happen. Maybe you had a three-step plan, right? A, B, C. I'm right here, baby, and it's gonna be great. I'm gonna do this, then I'm gonna step over here, and then boom, I'm at B. All I have to do now is step over here, ride off into the sunset perfectly just like I designed it. Did anyone get that? Anyone's life look like that? No, not mine. Mine looks more like this. Anyone else get one of these? Now, this is a story all about how my life got flipped, turned upside down, right? Ever since I've been following God, I feel like we meet, we huddle up, I say amen, I zig, he zags. I'm like, God, where are you going? We should go this way. And it's so important in the waiting that we remain faithful because impatience is at the root of so many sins, and it takes great faith to wait on the Lord. And so what I would ask you today, is there any area in your life where it's hard to wait patiently for God? You're either actively kind of taking things into your own hands, or maybe you're tempted to start because you would think you've been praying, he should have brought healing, he should have brought restoration, I should have the thing by now. And maybe it's with marriage, you know, you've been waiting, you've been dating, and it's just not coming. So you're tempted to compromise dating because the pool is pretty shallow, but you're like, if I opened it up to more people, but can I tell you to just wait on the Lord? Maybe it's for you and it's with financial security and you feel convicted, but you just feel this tension of like trusting God with your finances and you're compromising generosity and what God wants to do. Can I ask you to wait on the Lord? Or maybe for so many of us, students, adults alike, you're going through life and you're looking around and it seems like the people around us are the most happy, doing the most fun stuff, and going the complete opposite of God's best for us. And you're tempted to compromise holiness for happiness. Can I just encourage you today to wait on the Lord? It may be hard in this season, but it'll be worth the wait. You know, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, which means it's a part of God's divine character that he shares with us. And you know what it means to be patient? It means long-suffering, the ability to suffer well, the ability to wait well. Wait on the Lord, because we can't see things clearly right now. It's blurry. But with another touch and another prayer and more time in Scripture and more wisdom, little by little, God will bring the healing. Even if God doesn't change our circumstances, he changes our perspective. How you see things today is different from how you used to see them. He has given you wisdom to adapt to this situation. We know this is true, right? You see the world differently than you did 10 years ago. You see your problems, you see your priorities. And what do? When you look back, you're like, man, I wish I could see the world then how I see it now. Because anybody, like when you look back at like a picture of your younger self, like what do you think? You have one word, right? Like when you see a picture of yourself at like, I don't know, 18. You're like, you were so dumb, right? Like, that shirt came with sleeves, I guarantee it. That shirt did come in my size. I chose to buy it at that length. Just dumb. I wish I had the perspective that I had now, then. But it's always relative, isn't it? Like as I'm inching closer to 40, I'm still a little bit off. But even as I look back as me as an adult, at 25, at 30, I was a child. I didn't know. I couldn't see anything for what it was, what it really was. Do you know what that means? Yeah. You're dumb right now. You just don't know it yet. Have some grace for one another. Have some grace for yourself and trust that in God's timing, he is going to work things out. Hold on to that. Things are still a little bit blurry. Our spiritual blindness. And we're going to continue that conversation and how it applies right here in verse 27. It says, Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the village near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, who do people say I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets. So what's happening here? They just come off of this healing, they're walking, and Jesus says, hey, there's a buzz about me, but it's a little blurry. So let's get right to it. Who do people say that I am? And they have no problem speaking up. They throw out all these different things. Some say you're John the Baptist. You're the new guy that's come to move people to repentance. Others say, no, they say you're Elijah because the miracles that you do, like no one can deny them. And other people say you're another prophet. You're a mouthpiece from God. You've come to give a word. All are partially true, but it's still blurry. Jesus is those things, but he's so much more. And what he's going to do in this conversation, he's got them talking. Now he's going to make it personal for them and for us. Because then he asks them, but who do you say I am? It's not about the crowds. Who do you say I am? This is the question we all have to answer. This is the one that we can't be fuzzy on. How we answer this determines our life here and our eternal life. Who is Jesus to you? Not who do people say he is, not who did my parents raise me to believe him to be, who do you say Jesus is? Is he another teacher, a miracle worker, a philosopher? We gotta get this right. And in a moment, everyone else is silent. One disciple speaks up and it's Peter. Of course it's Peter. And look at what he says. He says, you are the Messiah. What does that even mean? Another word for Messiah is Christ. Did you know that Christ wasn't Jesus' last name? He didn't introduce himself as, my name is Christ. Jesus Christ. Nice to meet you. It was a title. It meant he's the anointed one, the promised savior from the line of David, the king that is to come, who will establish God's reign here on earth and for all of eternity, a kingdom of justice and righteousness. And many believed in this Messiah, the one to come, but it was blurry. They had ideas of what he was going to be like, that he was going to free the nation, that he was going to crush their enemies and establish this new kingdom, but they didn't know how or when he was going to do it. And what Jesus is doing here is he's clearing things up. He says, I am the Messiah, but I've come for a much bigger enemy than Rome. I've come for death and sin itself. I will go to war, but not on these earthly powers, against devil and darkness and what reigns in the spiritual realm. I will be victorious over it all. And it's been blurry, but now I'm going to tell you who the Messiah is and what I came to do. Look at this description in verse 31. It says, then Jesus began to tell them about the Son of Man, that he must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law, everybody. He would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. And I just want to pull a few things from here. The first thing is Son of Man. This is another title. The first time we see this is in the book of Daniel, where Daniel's having this vision where he's pulled up and he's seeing heaven. And he's able to name what he sees. There's angels and then there's God. But then there's this mysterious figure that's kind of blurry because he looks like a man, but he also looks like God. There's this God-man, this Son of Man. Jesus right here is saying, I am him. And then he goes on to say that I must be killed and rejected. What? The Messiah is supposed to defeat evil, not be defeated, must suffer. He had to. And I want you to underline that in your Bibles. He must suffer. Because if we don't get the seriousness of why Jesus came, that there is no other way, that he had to do what he did, we won't truly have the faith and belief that we need in God. He must. Because of man's sin and God's love. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. There was a payment that was due for our sin, and we couldn't pay it. But God, being a just and righteous God, needed payment. He needed it to be clear. And because we couldn't pay it, he absorbed it. Jesus himself would take on the debt and pay what we could never pay because he loves us. Listen very clearly, Jesus did not come to give you a little boost. He came to give you his body. He had to die. It's not that we need a little bit of help. It's that we are helpless. Jesus didn't come to show you the way to save yourself. He came to save you. A righteous God demands it, demands justice. A loving God pays the cost. Can we celebrate the fact that in Jesus we have both? This is the difference. Everything else you will read, any other thing that will tell you about what it looks like to have a good life, to follow any deity, it's do these things, then you will get this. Do this, then you will be approved of. Jesus is the only one that said, I'm not pointing to a way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have to have faith in my saving work of what I did for you on the cross, that I was rejected, that I died for you. Jesus is the way. This is hard. This is hard for us to hear today. It would have been very difficult for Peter specifically to hear this. And he responds accordingly. Look at verse 32. It says, as he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside, him here is Jesus, and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Only Peter could call this man the Messiah and correct him in the same conversation. Why? Because Peter had a picture in his mind of what the Messiah was supposed to do and who he was going to be. And guess what? Not die at the top of the list. So when Jesus steps in, Peter brings him to the side and he's like, hey, it doesn't have to be this way. You can do it differently. You are the Messiah. And look at what Jesus says in verse 33. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. Get away from me, Satan, he said. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. got harsh, didn't it? Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. Some translations, get behind me, Satan. What is this all about? Well, in this moment, Peter is unknowingly saying the exact same thing that Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness. If you remember, right after Jesus is baptized, he's led by the Spirit into the desert where he goes face to face with Satan. And Satan offers Jesus the world if he will only avoid the path of suffering. If he will avoid the cross, the devil says, I'll give you the whole world. That's exactly what Peter is doing here in this moment. And that's why Jesus reprimands him. But Jesus is Peter's so confused. He's saying, you don't have to do this. You're the Messiah. You make your own way. You belong on a throne, not on a cross. Like, come here, come here. Like, I love the start that you have with everything. Like, what you're doing with the fish and the loaves, it's beautiful. The multiplication, never seen anything like it. If you can multiply some of these swords, we really might have something. But we gotta stop with all the talk of rejection and dying, okay? But Jesus reprimands him. He makes it clear to you, to me, to all of us, that there is only one way and it's God's way. And he says, I have to, I must. This is the way. And then right here on the tail end of that, he gives us a must as well. If we are gonna follow him, if we are gonna accept the invitation to be Christians, here's the invitation. It's in verse 34. It says, then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. I love that in the Gospel of Luke, he adds the word daily. Daily take up your cross and follow me. And in your Bible, maybe the heading here for these verses says something like the cost of discipleship. And discipleship is really just the process of becoming a disciple, the process of becoming more like Jesus. And I'm sure there's a lot of us here that can testify that it doesn't happen all at once. It's a blurry process where the old me is being transformed into the new me. But maybe others of you are thinking, like, the cost of discipleship. I'm pretty sure I've sang in these rooms, Jesus paid it all. To all to him I owe. That is true. And I want you to hear this. The cost of salvation has been paid in full by Jesus. When he went to the cross, he paid every bit of the debt we owed. And when he would rise 3 days later, check cleared. Everything has been paid with salvation. But the cost of discipleship is paid daily by you. Discipleship dues are due daily. This is what it means to follow Jesus, to accept the invitation, to respond to the Messiah, the Savior. And I just want to break it down. The cost of discipleship, he gave us three things. If you're going to follow me, you have to give up your own way. You have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. So let's just unpack each one of these. Give up your own way. What does that mean? It means there's no room even for a little bit of leaven or yeast. There's not a room for a little bit of your old life to make its way into the new life that he has for you. When you're mapping out your life in the A, B, C, no, skip straight to J. Jesus, what do you want from me? What do you want this day to look like? I surrender everything to you, Jesus, show me. And to experience this new life, we need community. We need to know what it looks like. This is why we talk so much about Rooted. Rooted is a 10-week experience where you get to learn what does it look like to lay down my old way, but not to just stand there, but to be invited into a new way of life with his rhythms. So you see, you have to be willing to lay down your old way completely. And then he says, take up your cross. Now, the cross had only one purpose. When you picked it up to do one thing, to die. This wasn't anything to play with. If you saw someone with a cross, that is a dead man walking. And can we talk about how much faith it takes to show up every single day and to say, Jesus, I'm going to die to myself, die to my ambitions, die to my desires, and I'm gonna trust that as I lay down my old life, as I lay down this day in surrendering it to you, God, you will raise me to new life. Church, the Christian life is a life of 1,000 deaths, but 1,001 resurrections, being formed more and more into Jesus. Is that the visual you have when you think about what it looks like to follow Jesus? A physical reminder on your shoulder of dying to yourself? Because I feel like it's a little blurry. For some of us, maybe we got a different message of like, God invited us to believe and wait, hold tight, I'll be back, but that's not the invitation. It's to come and die, the lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus. And the only way that becomes possible is through proximity, which leads us to the last thing that he says, the cost of discipleship. We have to follow Jesus, not as the Messiah in your mind, as the Messiah that God promised, not as the Messiah you want, but the Messiah you need. And one more time, this is why rooted is so crucial. Because for so many of us, we've been brought to a place of belief. We have faith, but now what? What rooted does is it gives you rhythms. It shows you, what does it look like to have a prayer life? I get to experience having a conversation with God. What does it mean to serve him in his kingdom right now, to leverage the gifts and abilities I have? You get to experience serving. You get an opportunity to take your story, as messy as it is, and find a way to say, this is who I was, and this is where God met me, and you'll find that God can use your story to bring his kingdom here now, for you to help bring people face to face with Jesus. So one more time, if you haven't signed up yet, I cannot encourage you enough to sign up for Rooted, to learn what it looks like to follow Jesus. Because you can spend your whole life trying to find another way, trying to skirt around him. And that's what Jesus is going to speak to here next. It's almost like he knows what we're thinking, that this sounds like a lot. And he's like, yeah, it is. And you can try to go a different way, but it's not going to work out. Look at what he says in verse 35. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and the sake of the good news, you will save it. Man, church, we try so hard to hold on to our old way, don't we? There's this phrase that God's been putting before me over and over again. It's just this idea of, can I get just enough Jesus? Like, how can I get just enough Jesus that I can pray to him when things are beyond my control, but not too much of him that I don't feel like I'm still in control? Like, how can I get just enough Jesus so that I don't have to fear hell when I die, but also just enough Jesus that I can still build my own heaven here on earth? Just enough Jesus that I can still have fun on Friday night doing what I want, guilt-free, but also just enough Jesus that he encourages me to come to church on the weekend. You see, the problem with just enough Jesus is that it's just not in the Bible. The exchange is all of me for all of you. And Jesus even questions us. He calls us. He says, play it all out. What if you got everything this world could offer? How would that end for you? Look at verse 36. He says, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? We live like so many things are worth more than our soul. The sacrifices that we make, like, well, what are you truly living for? What do you value most? If you look at your calendar and your bank account, what does that represent? Not just the faith you claim, but the life that you live. Does it show that Jesus is the most important? Because it's so easy and we're so tempted to reach for the immediate and squeeze the world and try to wring it dry, hoping that it will give us what we so desperately need. But Jesus says it can't cover the bill. Even if you got everything that's included in this world, it's not a fair exchange for your soul. Only I can give you that. Until Jesus is enough, nothing else will ever be. Until you find your worth and identity in him alone, until you can be content with the fact that I am who I am and I have all that I need, and even if Jesus never gives me another good thing, he's already given me more than I deserve. That's the space that we need to be in. And that's the place that brings true contentment. And that's what allows us to have faith, not just one day, but here right now, to believe that we need a Savior, that we need God to show up, that we are desperate for him to make another move, because without him, we don't have it. And there's no shame in that. And that's what Jesus gets to in verse 38. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me, anyone who tries to find a different way around me, just like these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is coming back. And he says, we can't live our lives ashamed. We can't live our lives with this just enough Jesus, but believing we can just get a little bit here and a little bit over here. He says, no, you have to make a choice. You can only serve one master. Who is it going to be? And pride is what keeps us from seeing Jesus, that little bit of leaven, that yeast, that idea that I got it. And remember, it's not that we just need a little bit of help. It is that we are helpless. That is why the good news is so good, because we were dead. Dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin, but thank God he sent Jesus to rescue us, to deliver us, to free us from everything. And I'm not ashamed of that. This is the call in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." So for anyone that's here at any of our campuses, and Jesus has been a little bit blurry, you don't get the hype, I hope that today you see that the hype is real. That there really is a God who loves you so much that he would become poor for you, that he would bankrupt heaven so that you could experience eternal riches. That there is a God who would become blind so that you could see, that there is a God who would die so that you could live. This is what Jesus is asking you to place your faith in a Savior. One that has already proven himself to be faithful. One that already went to a cross and died for you. One that defeated sin, death, and the devil. The one that resurrected and proven that he has keys to earth and all of eternity. And what he wants is for you, more than anything, is to have faith in him. And that's an invitation that you can accept today. And when you do, you will get to experience the power, the true power of who God is and all that he has come to provide for you. And we wait patiently, church. All of us who have received this gift, all of us who know who the Christ is, we wait patiently because it is blurry. But there's coming a day where everything is gonna clear up real soon. I want you to look at chapter 9, verse 1. This is what Jesus is getting to. He went on to say, "I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power." What is he saying? He's saying, I started in weakness, you started in weakness, but we will end in power. That I will see fully one day. It's a little blurry right now, and right now I will walk by faith, not by sight, but trust. Have hope in all that God has done and in what he's promised to do. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. It speaks directly to us. "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely." You see, mirrors back then, they weren't like our mirrors today. They were made of polished metals. They didn't show a perfect reflection. It was dark, it was distorted, it was blurry. And Jesus's call on the backside of this invitation is to hold on to faith. Believe in God for another touch and another touch until you see him face to face. Because by faith, there's coming a day where we will see perfectly. That there will be a gradual illumination until Jesus comes back. But church, he's coming back. And he's told us what that day is gonna look like. In the book of Revelation, it says that all things will be illuminated, that there will come a point where there won't be a need for the sun or the moon because the glory of God will illuminate it. It says that the Lamb, the Son of God, will illuminate all of heaven, and we will come face to face with God himself. A new heaven and a new earth. There's coming a day where love will triumph, and whatever it costs you now, it will be worth it. And what I want you to hold on to, the last thing you hear, is that sometimes God doesn't heal us all at once, but he has promised to heal everything once and for all. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. God, thank you for this revealing, God, of who you are. God, that you would point out and humble us that we do need a Savior. But God, the good news is that you are that Savior. The good news is that you have already done it. You went to the cross, you died, you resurrected, and you stand with an invitation. You stand waiting patiently for your children to come back home. God, I pray today is the day that spiritual blindness is moved. God, I pray today is the day that scales fall. I pray today is the day that so many people for the first time see you for who you truly are. I pray today is the day that so many accept the gospel, the good news of who you are and all that you've done. And God, I pray for all of us in the waiting. God, I pray that we would learn to wait on you. God, we would be patient, we would be brave, we would be courageous. God, we would look back and to see how far you've taken us and how faithful you have been, and that would ground us. And we would have motivation to push forward because we know how this ends. God, give us a faith. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight, no matter the circumstance. God, raise our eyes. Help us to see the day that is coming when you will return from the clouds. God, you will be on that white horse and you will deliver victory once and for all. Love will triumph. Death will be at an end. No more tears, no more pain, no more struggling. God, we will see you face to face and we will experience your great love for all of eternity. We look ahead to that day. We have faith in that day. Jesus, it is in your perfect and holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen.